Well, we come now to part two of who can enter the kingdom of God. Last week, we looked at part one, funny enough, which is verse 13 to 16, how the kingdom of God should be received. Now, Jesus said in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And we saw once that we hear the gospel, once the gospel is proclaimed and we hear it, how it is to be received is very important. We're not to receive it arrogantly or pridefully or even reject it as many people do. Instead, we are to receive it humbly, graciously, thankfully, like a child would, not thinking they can buy it with something, not expecting it. And certainly not like the Pharisees. We saw the Pharisees were part of this crowd that Jesus had been speaking to. And the Pharisees, as I mentioned, were the sort of people who thought that they would be in the front of the line to get into the kingdom of God. They felt entitled to it. But we also noted that the Pharisees did not receive the kingdom of God like a child at all. So they never understood what Jesus meant when he said that. And I'm sure many people in the crowd did not understand, just as much as many people today do not understand what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child. Which brings us to part two, which is not about receiving the kingdom, but rather about how and why some people cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the stumbling blocks that can get in a person's way that prevents them from entering in, such as idols, as we'll see as we go on. So straight after Jesus had finished teaching, he rose and he was ready to move on to the next destination on his way to Jerusalem. And instantly he's confronted with a man who was greatly concerned for his eternal destination. He was perhaps part of this crowd of people who had been listening to Jesus. He might have heard what Jesus said about those people who do not receive the kingdom, will not enter it. He was obviously very anxious from this teaching, and he literally ran up to Jesus and he fell down before him on his knees. And we read this, verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there are a number of people that I've spoken to about Christianity, but there's only one that I can remember, only one who was ever denied anything after we die. They do not believe in eternal life. They do not believe that anybody goes on living in some way, shape, or form. Only one person. Everybody else says there must be something. In fact, most people hope that there is something. I've only ever met one person who has said there's nothing there. This man, he believed in life after death. He believed in eternity, and he wanted to know how to obtain eternal life. And it's interesting the way that this man addresses Jesus. Firstly, the way he approached him was one of respect and reverence to him. He knelt down before him. There was this recognition that Jesus was someone to be respected. The Pharisees didn't do this when they approached Jesus. And this man didn't run to the Pharisees and ask their opinion, but he ran and fell down before Jesus. There was this urgency in his approach, this desire to talk to Jesus and to hear what he had to say. And notice how he addresses Jesus. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what's wrong with that? Now, as we saw last week, we looked at John 3 very quickly at how Nicodemus the Pharisee, how he spoke of Jesus. And he thought that Jesus was someone whom God was with, just as much as this man sees Jesus simply as a good teacher. And that was all whom Jesus was to these men. Jesus is simply a standout teacher. He taught with the authority of God. He spoke about the things only God would know. He was a good teacher. Or he was someone whom God had blessed, said Nicodemus. Many people in the world will have false views on Jesus. Not many people will say that Jesus wasn't real. The vast majority of people will say Jesus is real. It's just that the vast majority of people will say he isn't God. He's simply a good teacher. He's simply someone whom God must have blessed. He's someone who had some wonderful sayings, and we'll print them off and we'll keep them as bookmarks or something like that. But that's about it. A small minority of people will say he is the Son of God. And we have thanks be to God because of the gospel. It's because of the gospel that we sit here and that we can say that Jesus is the Son of God. He's more than just a good teacher. And this man didn't understand that, and yet he comes to him and asks Jesus, who is the only one who can actually give the real answer about eternal life. And this man comes to him and asks him, good teacher, what do I do? How do I get eternal life? You see, Jesus is more than just a good teacher, as the Gospel of Mark has been revealing to us the whole way along. He's the only one who can answer this question about eternal life. And Jesus is picking up on this man that he does not know who he is really talking to. He doesn't understand that he's speaking to the very Son of God. And Jesus says to him, well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. A couple of years ago, in one of our first lectures, it might have been a Greek lecture or something like that, and our lecturer, it was funny, every time somebody would say to him, how are you? He would answer by, oh, well, thank you, I'm doing fine, things like that. And then it wasn't until one of the students answered him when he said, how are you? And they said, I'm good, thank you, I'm quite good. And then he laughed and he said, do you know why none of us answer by saying, we're good? It's because only God alone is good. And so from that point on, every class afterwards, it was hilarious because I was the same. When he would ask us, we would say, we're good. And then we'd stumble over our words to try and say, oh, no, we're fine. Because we didn't want to say, we're good like God. That was a funny thing that he had done at the start of a class and then to see how we all acted afterwards. And Jesus says to this man, well, why do you call me good? This man does not know that Jesus is the Son of God. So why are you calling me good? Only God alone is good. Especially if Jesus is just a teacher, if he's just a rabbi. See, Jesus questions this man. He puts it back on him. Remember, he doesn't know who he's talking to. We've got to understand this. And so Jesus he's kind of giving him a clue. He's showing him that perhaps the man that you're talking to, you know, you're calling me good teacher. Why? What makes you say that I'm a good teacher? Only God alone is good. Why do you call me that? And so we see Jesus had a great deal of compassion for this man as well. He saw his anxiousness in his approach to him. Perhaps he heard it in his voice, the desperate plea for help. He wanted eternal life, unlike many others today. He wasn't just saying he wanted to live forever. He wanted eternal life, the eternal life that Jesus had been speaking about that is found in the kingdom of God. Everybody will have eternal life. Everyone will live forever. But it just matters where we live. Either in paradise with God, in his love and his grace and his mercy, enjoying him forever, or eternal life suffering his wrath and his punishment that we deserve forever. This man was so desperate. He wanted to know. And so Jesus responded in a very clever way to reveal to this man not just his wrong understanding of whom Jesus is, but he wanted to reveal the man's heart, what was happening on the inside for this young man. And he responds this way. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now note this, there are 10 commandments. The first four, as I've said before, they deal with man's relationship to God. And the last six deal with man's relationship with man, how we deal with each other. Jesus asked this man if he had obeyed basically the last six, he says. Have you obeyed the last six with the exception of one being different? He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father or your mother. Jesus says, instead of do not covet, do not defraud. And he probably said this, man's a wealthy man, perhaps he had committed some fraud. We don't know. We don't know why. But the point is even if I asked you here and you asked me, who has kept all of these? We would slide in our chair pretty quick, wouldn't we? Because we haven't kept them. And you could imagine the people standing by when they hear this young man reply to Jesus and he says, teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth. Yeah, right. That's what you would expect, wouldn't you? As if he has. He's just saying that so he doesn't look bad. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't respond to him that way. Instead, we read that even though this man and all of his false views of Jesus and ideas of who Jesus is, Jesus looked at him with compassion. And we even read that he loved him. He loved this young man who fell down before him, who had no idea whom Jesus was, who thought he had nearly done enough to get into the kingdom. And Jesus loved him. See, we know the hardest people to talk to about the gospel are those people who think they are saved but live in a completely opposite way or have no idea whatsoever that they're talking about. We know them, friends, family members. They believe that they are saved, but they're not. And it's so hard to get things through to them. It's so hard to teach them or to help them understand. Well, Jesus didn't bother confronting this man about his response. Instead, he went straight to the heart of the issue. Now, perhaps this man did keep the commandments. Perhaps, you know, he was striving to be saved. Perhaps he lived an upstanding life. He did all these things that he said he could do. Jesus never said, well, actually, you lied once, so you've broken that. He never said, well, you know, there were some times where you did not obey your parents. Jesus actually kind of agreed with him in a way, didn't he? Because he responded to the man, he said, you lack one thing. So he didn't say the other things weren't important. He says, you lack one thing. One thing is all you need. You can imagine the feeling. You can imagine the excitement in this man. I only need one more thing. I can do it. Tell me, bring it on. What is that one thing I need to do, Jesus? I've done everything else, and I can take care of that. He would have been excited. He would have been feeling confident. I'm so close. I'm so close to eternal life. You can imagine the anticipation. And Jesus said to him, sell all that you have. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Sell your possessions, he says. Follow me. Now, before we look at this man and we say, oh, you silly man, why did you not listen to Jesus? Could we do that? Could we sell the things that we hold dear, the things that we have worked our entire lives for? Our dearest possessions, our treasures, our comforts. This is a big thing that Jesus asks of this man. But you see, what Jesus was doing was revealing what's in this man's heart. Jesus is not saying that you're going to hell because you're wealthy. Jesus was saying, you might have done well with the last five or six commandments. Let's just say he did. But that means nothing if you can't keep the first four, or even if you don't know the first four. What are the first four commandments? Have no other gods. Do not worship any idols. Don't blaspheme the name of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it as a holy day to God. This man could not keep them because he didn't know God. He didn't even know Jesus. He didn't care about those ones. That wasn't important to him. What was important was ticking off the other list, making sure he had done these things that everybody else can see. See, I'm a good person. I've done this, I've done that. This man could not do what Jesus asked. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man could not sell his possessions because they were his God. Because they were his idols. They were what was holy to him. Sell my stuff? Sell the things that I own? Are you serious? I've worked for 40 years for these things. 50 years for these things. 60 years, whatever it is. And you want me to get rid of it all? Really? See, Jesus points this man to more than just eternal life. He told him, you will have eternal life with treasures in heaven. You think you're wealthy now? He said, get rid of that. You'll have more in heaven. Just give up what you have now. Give it to the poor. And for all eternity, you will have treasures. I want you to imagine for a second that you're standing in the Sahara Desert. And then you pick up one grain of sand, just one grain of sand, okay? Use a pair of tweezers, whatever you want to do. That grain of sand represents your life, whatever it may be. 20 years old, 30 years old, 100 years old before you die, whatever it is. That represents your life. And every other grain of sand that you see around you represents 1 million years each. Okay? Now, to put it in perspective for you, a cubic meter of sand, which means a meter high, meter wide, meter deep, has 1,000 billion grains of sand. So that's a lot. I don't know how many cubic meters of sand there are in the Sahara Desert. But just for a second, think about it. Here's your life, one grain of sand, and there's eternity. Every grain of sand representing 1 million years of what you will have. And even when you get to the end of using up all the sand of the Sahara Desert, you go to the next desert and the next desert and every beach, and when you get to the end of that, it continues to go on and go on and go on. And yet we, for some reason, put so much passion and so much joy and so much desire into that one grain of sand, when what we have before us is something so much better. So much greater. Eternity. Eternity with God. Look at your life. You want to work so hard for that speck. That speck of grain of life. Jesus said to this man, eternity is in your reach. But you must do this. And he couldn't. He couldn't do it. Why? Because of his wealth. He was so keen, he was so excited, he was so passionate about gaining that eternal life, but it was his possessions that kept him back. It was his possessions that were so enticing to him that he put that little grain of sand of his life back up on his mantelpiece and said, "That will please me now. I can't do it." Wealth, his possessions, his money, that was his idol. This man saw so much more value, so much more worth in what he had in this earth than he could see in Jesus. And this is the exact thing that will send billions of people straight to hell. Jesus said how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, can a camel go through an eye of a needle? No. That's the point. But a camel, Jesus is saying, has a better chance of getting through one than a rich person does in entering the kingdom of God. Money, wealth, possessions, they are all so desirable. And when that desire becomes so strong, we see that an idol has been formed, and we want it, and we crave for it, and we bow down, and we worship it, we long for it, we think about it, we believe that life with it will be so much better, and life without it will be terrible. And we want it, we crave for it, and we'll do anything to make sure that we'll never lose that idol. When I first began to enter into the workforce, I had a friend who, he started a job, and his main desire, his main goal was to become rich. He didn't care what career he had, what path he went down, he just wanted to be rich. And so he went from job to job to job, looking for more pay, more pay. He went from training course after training course to being in debt to being unemployed. He had nothing. And to this day, he still has not reached what he wants. His desire to be wealthy led him nowhere. Nowhere. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:6-10, he said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pangs." So many people who call themselves Christians, when they are placed in this position where they have to make a decision, do I follow Jesus or do I follow after my career? They choose career. They choose an income. They choose an easy life. They choose to be respected and to be looked at because they are a person who is wealthy, of great stature in our culture. But you see, Paul and Jesus, they're not saying that money is bad. They're not saying money is evil. They've never said that. Rather, the desire of money and the love of money and wealth, just like this young man who fell down before Jesus, that is sinful. Because that is when it becomes an idol, and that is when you treasure it more than you treasure Jesus. And when that happens, it takes precedent over Jesus every time. It's the beginning of all types of evil. The root, this is where it springs from. All kinds of evil. Lusting over it, coveting, desiring, having our thoughts snared by it. Working towards more money, more possessions. It can encompass our entire lives if we let it. If we trust in it and we do not trust in God. If we run to it to make us feel better, and we don't run to God. Psalm 52. "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches," and this is how he explains it, "and sought refuge in his own destruction." You run to your possessions, you run to your wealth, you run to your income, you run to your career, you run into your destruction. That's it. Money cannot save anyone. It cannot buy salvation. It cannot guarantee you a place in the kingdom of God. Jesus told this parable in Luke 12. He said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Here's this man who had a great abundance of things. His crops produced so much that his barns could not hold his wealth. And so he says, I have that much money, I will tear my barns down and I will build bigger ones for myself. And I'll put all of my things into that, and I will trust in that, and I'll sit back and I'll eat and I'll drink and I'll be merry because I have everything that I need. Who cares? And God looks at him and says, you fool. How ridiculous you look. And yet, to the world around him, they would be like, wow, I want to be like him. I want to have what he has. What an easy life. Look at him, eating and drinking and being merry. I want to eat, drink and be merry. I don't want to have to work all the time. And yet God calls him a fool. Because the moment you die, it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. You've worked so hard from here, what, 10, 20, 50 years for worldly comforts, and now you'll have an eternity to wish you trusted in God more than the things that you had. To wish you treasured God more than the treasures you have in this world. Lay up treasures in heaven, Jesus said. The disciples, of course, they were amazed at what Jesus was saying. This man who came before Jesus, he was so earnest, he was so zealous to have eternal life. And yet he cannot. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the disciples are saying, well, then who can be saved? If he cannot, with the passion that he has, well, then what about us? What about people who have left everything? What about the missionaries who are in the deepest, darkest parts of the Amazon? Who do not have family or friends around them? What about us who have broken off ties with our friends because they are becoming stumbling blocks for us? Or family members? What about us? The disciples asked the same question. Peter, again, who always speaks up, we've left everything to follow you. Surely if this man cannot leave his possessions behind and he will not be saved, what about us, he's saying? What about us who have left everything to follow you? And Jesus says this, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. He says, in other words, if you've left everything behind for me, you will enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, if you have left everything behind for me, you will be perceived as being last. You will look as if you have nothing. You will look as if you belong at the end of the line, where the unimportant people are, where you don't have the world's greatest job, where you don't have the best income. You'll be last in everything. But Jesus says, the last will be first. It's the people who are last who will inherit the kingdom of God. So who can enter the kingdom of God? Not those who treasure worldly possessions, who treasure the things in this world more than God. Only those who love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and know him to be your greatest treasure. Let's bow, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text that you have given us. It is an eye-opener for all of us. It is something that we can all struggle with so easily, desiring our possessions, seeing so much joy and satisfaction in the things that we have. But please, we ask, help us. Help us not to delight in them, not to trust in these things that we have, our careers, our income, whatever it may be. But help us to look to you and help us to see the true worth, the true value there is in following you. Help us to see eternity clearer than what we see it now, so that we look forward to it. As the book of Hebrews tells us, we want to be those people who wait eagerly, looking forward to the day where our Lord Jesus comes and when eternity with him begins. Transform our hearts and our minds so that we live in such a different way and we desire things in such a different way, so that we do not hold on to the idols in this world, but we hold on to you. We cling to you, cling to the cross. We pray these things and we come before you in Jesus' name. Amen.